I want to take a minute or less to introduce my friend who's, well, I have other friends, but this friend, Bill, stand up here with me if you would just a second. I want to introduce you to my friend Bill Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E. Bill's a New Testament scholar. We met when we were on the ESV translation team. Bill's also an NIV translator, so we've known each other about 20 years. He's a New Testament scholar. His name is spelled M-O-U-N-C-E if you want to look up the books he's written, and that's where they he's speaking at Beeson this week. A couple of you have either ministerial trainees in your family or ministers. You'll want to come and take a selfie with Bill and send it. They'll know who he is. But while Bill's here, part of what he's doing this week, and that I think would be helpful to all of you if you have a pen, he runs a nonprofit called biblicaltraining.org. That's biblicaltraining.org. There are lots of classes there for every level of Christian. This means if you're a elder, small group leader, just an interested Christian, they have a variety of things. It's all free. And Bill, it's all free, though Bill is willing to meet new donors.
Hey, I like that. That's right. That was a good lead-in. Thank you.
I've made sure to find out his ministry is not underwritten in perpetuity at this time. But they've made a commitment to making these resources free. But lots of teachers on there. I think I have a class on there. But again, if you're interested at a variety of levels and different things, biblicaltraining.org.
Thank you.
And it was... It's not Bill's fault he doesn't have a tie on. We told him he'd be all right. He lives in the Northwest. So, at any rate. So he's, also he's jet lagged. So, cut him some slack. We're on, Luke 5:33, please. Luke 5:33. And I think I have about 28 and a half minutes before the chairs next to us start scraping. So I will see what we can do, but we've been studying life of Jesus in his early ministry. And since chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus has been dealing with one conflict or the other, hasn't he? Starting with Satan and Satan's demons. And these are victories he wins, as he will all the way through. And in Luke 5, we study how Jesus called Peter and James and John disciples. And then, though, as he heals a man who's paralyzed in chapter 5, verses 12 to 26, you remember, starting in chapter 5 at about 12 to 26, Jesus has Pharisees in the crowd scoping him out to see if he's the Messiah. And one of the conflicts is, does Jesus accurately interpret and apply the scriptures? And the Pharisees, which Luke does not treat as a pack of bad people. In fact, by Acts 15, we find out that there are several Pharisees who have confessed Jesus as Lord. They are still struggling with how to live that out in a day-by-day way, in an appropriate way, as we find them even in this text. So it's not all just, every time you read the word Pharisee, you know that's the bad people and you're supposed to hiss and boo and things. But in these passages, they're really trying to check out to see whether Jesus is the Messiah, is he a biblical person, or is he from the devil? Which by chapter 11, a few of them are saying, well, the reason he cast out demons is he's head of the demons. He can do it because of that. But then we find there are others who are coming to faith. Remember, too, we've been studying that Luke shows Jesus to be the Messiah two different ways. One, by saying, here's a scripture that his life is fulfilling. In other words, this was a promise and he's doing it. But the other way he did that, shows us who Jesus is by have Jesus taking on roles that only God does in the Old Testament. And we'll see three of those today. We've already seen one. The Son of Man is a scripture promise about a messianic figure from Daniel. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins here on earth with the paralyzed man. So that's kind of a combination. It was prophesied to be a son of man, but then when the son of man is here, he does what only God does, forgive sins. Or in the text we're going to read today, Jesus is going to refer to him as the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom in the Old Testament? Well, it's God himself. Or, as we come back to the Son of Man in the first five verses, we will see that, well, there's the Son of Man again. But then in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 6, well, he's the healer of the people. Who is the healer in the Old Testament? Well, again, it's God. So it's not so much in those passages that Jesus is fulfilling some specific scripture. He's living out and doing the role that only God does. And so it's quite a strong statement about who Jesus is. But let's pick it up with 5:33 with a question about fasting. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. We just had a story about them eating and drinking at Matthew's house. He made a big party when Jesus called him to be his disciples. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast? Notice he says, make them fast while the bridegroom is with them. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, that's not the easiest to understand parable Jesus ever did, and we'll talk a few minutes about that, but go on to chapter 6 for now. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think about how to serve you according to the scriptures, as we think about the practices that we put in place to try to live for you daily, to worship you appropriately, to keep pace with what you would have us do in the world, I ask that you would help us to learn from this scripture, to be guided, and to grow in your faith. In Christ's name, amen. I suppose it's a pretty good week to talk about practices of spiritual growth that aren't necessarily ordered up in the Bible. It's Palm Sunday. And I suppose the kids are going to come and shake the palm leaves today. I hope so, because to me it's nearly biblical that they do so. Very important to me. I like to see it. I would feel some lack if they don't do it. So if it's not planned, I hope you will talk to somebody and get it done before I get to church. But it's not strictly biblical, is it? Doesn't order us up to do that. We're going to have special services this week at the church, right? Does the Bible order us to have Good Friday services? Did the Bible order a large chunk of Christianity to observe Lent? And so forth. Well, there's all sorts of things that we would say based on the Bible. We're trying to live for God and help other people live for God and to do the right thing and to grow spiritually. But we can't say it's a law and it's a rule, can we? The way we do it. The way we take care of that. The way we operate. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves somewhere down the line saying that what our practice has become is really in the Bible. Now, I introduce this to say all of us are going to have to figure out from the Bible how to live and our daily practices. But I've heard people not only tell us that it's best if you will read the Scriptures every day and to walk with God every day, but if you don't do it first thing in the morning, you're ungodly. Now, that's just an example. But I want you to see that this is in part what Jesus is dealing with while he tells us who he is. So verses 33 to 39. It's a question about fasting. And as far as the Old Testament goes, there's only one passage that commands fasting. Only one. And that's at the Day of Atonement when the whole nation is observing a time in which they symbolically show that God is forgiving them of their sins and they together ask God to forgive their sins. That's the only ordered fast, the only commanded fast in the Old Testament. However, you will find people practicing fasting quite often. Joel calls the people to come for a fast because of either an agricultural or military disaster. It's hard to tell which it is or if it's both. But the idea is, come, let us focus on prayer. Let us put everything else aside and pray. There are other times. Nehemiah, when trying to do his rebuilding project in busted up Jerusalem after the exile, prays and fasts. Focuses on it. And so forth. Jesus fasts and prays in Luke 4. Jesus will, in our next passage, Jesus prays all night before he chooses the disciples. So we see these practices. But by the time that Jesus is working here, the disciples of John fast a lot, and the Pharisees' disciples fast a lot, and probably they're fasting over the fact that they've been occupied by the Romans because of their sins, and things are not getting better for the country, and so they are sorrowful, and they are sad, and they are waiting. Jesus' disciples at this point in time are not fasting. And so they come up and ask. It's interesting, not just the Pharisees, but John the Baptist's disciples are wondering, what does it mean for Jesus to be here and to be ministering as he is? Is the time of fasting and waiting and sorrow over, or do we keep doing it? Is this the king we're waiting for? The Pharisees keep doing some of the same things, but according to Luke 18, some of the Pharisees have now made it a rule. You fast twice a week. You want to be right with God, you fast twice in the week. So that the Pharisee that's praying, and he's got a tax collector over here next to him, and he's praying, he's saying, you know, Lord, thank goodness I'm not like this person. I fast twice in the week, and I give the specific required tithe. And the interesting thing is, none of that is required by the Bible. It's simply how they've come to try to codify how they will walk with God in a careful way. But they've made it into what amounts to a biblical command. So Jesus basically says in verse 34, and I think it's the key to understanding this very difficult parable, well, it's the wrong time to be fasting. Why? Because the bridegroom is here. And again, in the Old Testament, say Hosea 2, where you have this, really, it's awful, isn't it? This comparison between Hosea's marriage and God's relationship with Israel. And in chapter 2, it talks about, it's like the marriage is going to be renewed. They go on retreat in the desert. And God woos them again, and he is the bridegroom for Israel. Or in Isaiah 54, it's the Lord God, it's Yahweh, who's bringing his wife back to himself. He's the bridegroom. And so Jesus is not quoting the scripture that says that passage shows that I'm the bridegroom, but he's claiming the role of the Lord God for these people. The bridegroom's here. And he says, you would not order up a fast at a wedding, would you? I mean, you want to because weddings are expensive. I mean, I want to see the hands of the parents of daughters. I mean, please. All right, now here we go. Here we go. Every time I think of this, of anybody getting married, I want to make a contribution to whoever's next, you know. So I forgive people who aren't going to give us a big, full, sit-down meal and all that stuff. You know, it's expensive. But you wouldn't say in the invitation, I want you to RSV that you will fast all day in sorrow and preparation that my daughter's getting married to whoever. So you wouldn't do that, Jesus. It's just the wrong time to do something. And so forth. So he says, look, now my disciples are happy because the bridegroom's here. They're the attendants. They're the guys who stand up with him. In that culture, they're the ones who would put on the party. They're the ones who would do different things. So he says, you know, they're not fasting because they know what time it is. A lot of times the questions in the New Testament with Jesus' life is, who is this, they ask, right? Who is this who forgives sins? Who does he think he is? Who is this person? Also, we need to ask the question when Jesus is concerned, what time is it? What is it time for? Well, it's not time for fasting and mourning because God's not done something. It was time to be excited that God had done something. He had sent his son, and the bridegroom's here, and he is gathering the bride, so to speak. So be happy. He said, now the time is coming. The time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and they will be sorrowful and fasting then. Good Friday, Saturday, prior to the resurrection, and then often a little bit after the resurrection as they're trying to figure it all out. That would be a time for fasting, but not when Jesus is there because the bridegroom's here. And so I think the parable, though I might as well throw my opinion on top of all the other opinions about this parable, it's not so much about you can't mix, if Jesus is saying, well, you can't mix anything from prior to my time or from the Old Testament into now, he has a funny way of showing it with his life because he mixes them all the time. And say, well, you know, it's about the newness of Christianity. Well, it's really funny because he ends up saying, well, you know, if you're going to fix a garment, you don't do it this way. You don't put the wrong garment on it. If you're going to put wine in a bottle, you got to do it this way. But, you know, when somebody drinks the old wine, they really aren't anxious to get the new. I think this is about what time is it? Well, it is. You need to know. It is a time in our time. It is a time for rejoicing that we know who the bridegroom is, for ministry because we know who the bridegroom is in our homes and in our businesses and in our communities and wherever it's going to happen, and so forth with all of our gifts. You know, I introduced my friend Bill here. He's got a lot of gifts that I don't have, and I celebrate that, and I think he's using them best he can. And I think a lot of you are doing that in a variety of vocational opportunities. What time is it? In this case, as far as Christianity goes, it is a time for us to be out doing those things. Now, if you're talking about a specific day, well, we've been following the sister's approach to her mom's situation and so forth. There are a lot of days to be mourning, aren't there? A lot of days that we need to focus on prayer. A lot of days when fasting would be appropriate. But at the end of time, in general, we're in this bridegroom stage and we're in this happy time, but we do need to know there would be time still. There will still be times for focus on fasting and prayer. But you don't turn fasting into a rule. You don't turn fasting into a program. I once saw he had slimmed down quite a bit, pastor, because he'd been on a 40-day fast. And I'd always wondered if you ever tied spirituality to a programmatic approach, what would happen, and he showed me. He told all us that were there that if we would fast for 40 days, we would hear from God, and this would change our churches. Now, I didn't know, I First of all, well, there's a lot of problems with that. But the first problem is you don't want to look at a guy who's fasted 40 days and say, well, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, I'd already reached for something to eat when he started talking, you know. I felt like I was underqualified. But the notion that I can put a rule on it, and maybe, you know, you start asking the question, was it exponential so I get half a blessing if I do 20? I don't know. I know he was sincere, but I also know he had done something that this scripture would warn us to do, not to do. You can't just put a number on this, turn it into a program, and somehow say if I fast twice in the week, it's my tithe, then these things are going to happen. They might. I'll tell you one more story to show you how low level spirituality I am. We were actually having a meeting. It was a useful exercise for this group to be praying and fasting. And so we were to fast, and I was doing that. It was morning, and however, I had a cup of coffee, which I thought was in the spirit of the fast. I was not eating anything. But someone came up to me and said, told me they thought I was breaking the spirit of it by having coffee in the morning. This is a perfect example of why do you not fast? I told them, if we pray and fast, we may hear from God. If I don't have this coffee, I will hear from Satan. But I could get exactly what he meant, but see, he's trying to put this rule on this. So I'm not against the fasting. What time is it? Is it time for rejoicing? Is it time for very careful, serious seeking of God for whatever reason in your life? But you can't you're not very good to put a law on it. So I think that's part of what Jesus is doing. But he still...
If you want to know why the ESV ever got done, it was his humor. Without it, we would still be...
Well, humor saves lives, you can tell. So, at the end of it, it's not a time for fasting. But you notice how Jesus is not bashing these people. He starts losing his patience several chapters down the road. Do you see how patient he's being with them? Even as we go on, we now see it in the next one. So the disciples and Jesus are going, probably on their way for Jesus to teach somewhere in another synagogue. They go through a grain field, and they take some grain. You know, they get a snack. Now, here we have a problem because the Pharisees now have two conflicting passages. But they're looking to find fault. And I find if I'm looking to find fault, I can always find a passage to use. So the two passages, one, Exodus 34:21 tells the people you are to keep the Sabbath even in harvest time. And then Deuteronomy 23 says if you are hungry and you're going through the field, you're able to do this. So the Pharisees, these people who are trying to find fault, some of the Pharisees, not all of them, some said, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? This is the issue. Because Jesus never speaks against the Sabbath. Because Jesus knows the Bible. He knows Genesis 2, 1 to 3, where it says, on the seventh day, God rested and was refreshed, and he set that day aside as holy. And other places in the Bible says it's a gift of God to rest. It's a gift of God. So he knew that scripture. He also knew Exodus 16, where Moses told the Israelites, you're going to get twice as much manna the day before the Sabbath, that'll carry you over, and believe it. And still a bunch of them went out there looking for manna, didn't find any. Some of them tried to store up the manna, and it began to stink and stuff. But what was the lesson? God provides for your needs. If he tells you to rest, he will make sure that you are provisioned. You can count on that. Life is not all wrapped up in constant work, hustling for money, or slavery. One of the passages in Exodus that talks about the Sabbath says, you're not slaves anymore, basically. Therefore, keep Sabbath. Now, of course, the Pharisees had come to say, well, it's about stopping and it's about ceasing, so it's about what you can't do. And that is part of it, isn't it? Of course, any command's about what you can't do. But they began to load up on it so that they had rules about how many grains you could use with your hands, and you really just had to eat it straight up instead of, you know, getting the chaff out of it, because this is preparing a meal. And so we have all these, and you know, we laughed at that, but you know, if you want a day off, that's how, if you wanted a day off cooking, wouldn't that be the rule you'd like to set? If I'm not cooking, that means I'm not even doing this. See how it can become a positive? If you're guaranteed rest, you're guaranteed rest. And so they've got all these things that are going on, and they accuse the disciples of doing the wrong thing, and Jesus says, well, as he often does, the problem is you don't really know the Bible so thoroughly, or at least you're not taking all the scriptures into consideration. He says, let me give you an example. David and his men ate bread that was set aside to be in the sanctuary and then eaten by the priest after a week's time, which doesn't sound that great to me, but after a week's time. But since they were on a mission for the Lord, and this was the food that they had, the priest quickly gave it to them. This priest and David understood that the Sabbath was not about prohibiting these guys eating. It was about God's provision. It was about God's provision. So when we take the time to rest and we take the time to worship, we take this time that God has required of us, he has provision. And in this case, it was a weird provision. They went into a place of worship. David needed the food. And the priest said, well, sure, we have some right here. Sabbath is about God's provisioning us. So let's get back to that prohibition, because it's always interesting. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which the church confesses, talks about keeping Sabbath. And now we have more challenge than they had in the 17th century, probably, of keeping that. But, you know, I grew up in a farming community, and it was always a struggle to figure out the best way to honor the Lord's Day and to get people rest. But I want you to know that I had realized by the time I started preaching most Sundays when I was 16. And so I kind of grew up, high school, college, seminary, whatever, realizing that if you worked 6 days a week at a regular job and then you worked for the Lord on the seventh day, you didn't ever rest. And you could say it's the ox in the ditch or whatever you want to call it. You're going to do good on the Sabbath. Eventually your body won't handle it. That's just practical. Not only that, I came to think that endless activity for the Lord was godliness. See, now, often when we take it as what we're not supposed to do, we're like a little kid who won't take his nap. Nobody can make me rest, I won't do it. But it, however, it's a gift. And now we have lots of challenges, don't we? Because I'm going to meddle now. Traveling sports teams. We've gone in my lifetime from saying, well, now look, don't feel guilty because once in the year, as I had my dad, I think I told you, I had my dad convinced me, it's all right to miss church if you had to travel once in the year and you're going to a national meet, God's not going to get upset at this. The faithfulness is there. He hears you. Don't worry about ticking a box. Well, we don't have any sacred time. No time we say no. Or sadly, we need to know right now. Our family will go to church. That's a decision we're going to make. Or there's no time that if you're an active Christian layperson that you ever rest, because if Sunday's not much of a rest for ministers, for a lot of lay people, not much of a rest either. So I often ask myself, and I'll just say, you come to our house on Saturday, you'll probably find us resting. I've had to adapt to the culture around us, but the bottom line is there any sacred time where it's for you and God? Church can certainly be part of that, but I don't know that it's going to be everything. Have we tried to teach our families that there is such a thing as sacred time? It's one of the things that I have my reservations as a student and I think follower, way down the road follower of John Calvin. He was very skeptical of special days like Good Friday service and stuff like that. I think in our culture, though, I believe he would say, well, yes, I think you people need to make a stand for some sense of sacred time. That does matter the times that belong to God, that there are things that are his and his alone that we will mark. What time is it? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's gift. The Sabbath is our sign that we don't belong to business and work, body and soul. And I think that work, I would say it for homemakers, not just for everybody else. Because again, that rule of not moving the grain around was so people could get some rest, even the cooks. So at the end of the day, it is always time to consider sacred time. It is always time to consider God's ways. You will have to figure it out according to our culture the way the early church did. And the way Christians who live in the Middle East, when Sunday's not a special day at all if it's a Muslim-dominant culture. Are you going to have church on Sunday anyway when no one can come? Or are you going to take some other look? It's a practical concern. So I think God is with us in these details. How do you do it? Because, and I'll introduce this one just barely, the man with the withered hand. Here it is. So you bring a guy to Jesus with a bad hand so that you can see if you can accuse him. Jesus healed on the Sabbath before the Pharisees ever started showing up. We see that in Luke 4. And so here's a guy with a bad hand. And I've heard people say, well, you know, that was probably his work hand. I don't care if it's his off hand. You don't want a withered hand. You know, yeah, if I have to choose, yeah, I'd like to have both. And then, yes, I'd prefer my right hand. But here it is. And in the Old Testament, the most famous case of a withered hand was of a sinful king. Read 1 Kings 13. So here's this poor dude. And so they get him up. And Jesus asked them the question about the Sabbath. Is it about doing good or doing harm? Well, because the Bible says, and God saw it and he said it was good. Is it about giving life or taking life? Well, it's about giving life. And so Jesus heals the man, and we see the attitude of the Pharisees here. They're kind of blind with rage. It's an unreasonable anger, is the way the text says. So again, in their life, their rules and their power and the keeping of that power over the people's spiritual lives by the rules meant more to them than that guy's hand being healed. And that is a warning to us all. It's a warning to us all. Because a minimalist approach would say, yes, go ahead and work on the Sabbath. It means healing somebody's hand. That'll be all right. That'd be a minimalist approach. A maximalist approach would be, well, anything I define as good, I can do on the Sabbath. Jesus says, what does it mean? It is to do good. It is to show that God is providing for us. It's to take care of people. That's why God gave the Sabbath in the first place, to take care of us, not to ruin life for us. So Jesus, seeing this man, heals him. Another place he tells him, if you had an ox in the ditch, out of mercy and out of saving your investment, you'd get the ox out of the ditch. And he even says, you know, my father's working on all the time and I'm working too. But he doesn't ever say, Sabbath's meaningless, don't do it anymore, there's no benefit to it, cut it out of your spiritual walk. Doesn't do that. You know what Jesus actually does here, he says, look, I'm Lord, look to me, you will learn how to do right on the Sabbath and every other day of the week, but you'll have to think. See, this is the problem with being a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the problem with Christians is you have to think. I don't know about all these other religions, he said, but you got to think if you're going to be a Christian. Who is Jesus? He's the bridegroom. He's the healer. God alone heals in the Old Testament. Jesus is the healer. He's the bridegroom. He's the Son of Man. Okay, we know who he is. And then he says, here are these ways that you might know me better. Prayer, fasting. I can't give you a list of rules to govern all that. You'll have to think. You'll have to walk with God. And you'll make mistakes when you walk with God. And you'll learn some great things. But you're going to have to think. You're going to have to think. And know what time it is and what's going on around you. And know that if, when in question, do good and save life. When in question, reach out in mercy to do good. But even then you'll have to think. Because sometimes when we want to do merciful, kind, helpful things, we draw up the wrong list, don't we, of what to do. We have to think and think in a godly manner and follow how Jesus teaches. Who is Jesus? In some ways, for Christians, and we've been Christians a long time, in some ways, that's the easiest question. We've answered that one, and we're living into it. What time is it? Oh, that's different. So I had a student ask me for parenting tips last week. That's how desperate it had gotten. And I said to her, how many children do you have? 13, 11, and 5. And I began to think, oh my, it's a different time for every one of those kids and those parents every single day. You got to think. You got to live in a godly manner. So, as Jesus here teaches us, let us not with blind rage, but with humble joy walk into this messy Christian business of knowing how to relate to God in prayer, through fasting, through not, through special services, through not, through regular life, through sacred life, in the rhythm God gives us. Let's be His disciples. Let's pray. Father, You are good to us, and we love You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for these friends. I pray that You would help us always to be aware, to be learning what time it is and how to serve You. Thank You for Jesus, our teacher. In His name we pray. Amen.